If I've never met you before, my name is Roy, and I have the privilege of serving as one of the pastors here at Engadine Congregational Church. Thank you so much for joining with us in worship. Here at Engadine Congregational Church, we've been working through the Gospel of John, and we've finally reached the end of chapter 11. So if you'd like to open your Bibles, if it isn't open to that chapter already, and we'll be considering verses 45 to 57. Let me pray before we begin. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you have revealed yourself to us in the pages of Scripture, that we might know you and that we might believe in you. Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit will work in our midst in our gathering this morning to convict people of sin, and that anyone who doesn't yet know Jesus would come to him in repentance and faith. Please help me. Please help me to be clear and to be faithful to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Many people, when I speak to them and I tell them about what I do, and I tell them I'm a pastor, they immediately respond to me with something along the lines of, You must have a really hard and stressful job. And the temptation for me is to say, yes. But actually, and these are the things that I don't like to share too often, but it's actually one of the greatest callings in all the world. Because I get to be a minister of the gospel. I get to tell people about Jesus, about how He has come into the world, and how everyone who trusts in Him can find forgiveness in Him. And it takes me to all sorts of places. Like, for example, last Friday, I was in a boat. I was fishing in a boat at 5 o'clock in the morning. Now you don't feel too bad about me now, right? And that's actually part of my job. On the other side of that, though, as well, is that I get to read, because so many people have so many questions about Christianity and about Jesus and the validity of it, the historicity of it. Does it line up philosophically, and all these questions? And so my reading power just gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and I can just tuck away myself in a corner and read all day. And that's my job. But over my 3 years officially as a pastor, and even maybe this has been your experience as well, as you've spoken with people and tried to share the gospel with people, they might come to you with different questions, and really heavy questions, tricky questions. Maybe that's regarding morality, whether that's regarding historicity, or whether that's regarding the scriptures themselves. And so you read and you study and you try to explain to people that it's reasonable, that the Bible is true, that Jesus is a real person, and that he literally died, and that he literally rose again. But sometimes, while some people believe, there are some people who just seem to not be satisfied. Answering the big questions doesn't seem to be enough. As I mentioned earlier, we're working through the Gospel of John, and finally we've made it to the other end of the climax of the seven signs that John has recorded for us in his gospel, and that is Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. But what we see in our text this morning is surprising, at least from our vantage point as human beings. Because what would we expect if a person were to witness someone raise a person from the dead? What would we expect? We would expect people to believe, right? We would expect people to embrace Jesus as Messiah, as the Son of God. They ask the big question, is Jesus God? And Jesus answers by raising someone from the dead. Well, how did they respond? Yes, many believed, but some rejected. Verse 45, therefore many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And when we think and stop and think about this, we ask ourselves, how does this happen? How can someone witness something as great, as miraculous, as someone being raised from the dead and walk away from the person who did it? As one pastor said, miracles confirm the truth, but they do not convert people to the truth. Seeing is not always believing. And I want to suggest to you this morning that from our text, seeing miracles, answering the big question isn't enough because of three reasons, three symptoms, and we'll end with the underlying condition. So the first reason is the fear of the cost of following Jesus. This is what we see in verses 45 to 48. Let's go to verse 46. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Again, put yourself in the shoes of these Jews. You just witnessed a dead man raised back to life. What would you do? Well, these people, instead of running to Jesus, they ran to the Pharisees. Why? Because they were afraid of them. Remember, the Pharisees were not only what you could call the religious police of the day, but they were also, in a sense, the people who controlled the social aspect of the community, right? They controlled the narrative, and if you went against them, if you were to confess that Jesus was the Messiah, you would risk losing your place in the community. This is why the Jews feared the Pharisees. Back in chapter 7, verse 13, yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him, that is Jesus. And then back to John chapter 9, right, the healing of the man born blind. His parents, that is, the parents of the man born blind, said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. And so we see here that the fear of men and what men might do to us and what we might lose can keep us from believing and following Jesus. Well, it wasn't just these people who were fearful. The chief priests and the Pharisees were also fearful. Verse 47. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. So just a little bit of context and history here. In Jesus' time, Judea, that is where Jerusalem was located, had become a Roman province, which meant that they were under the Roman rule. And while the Romans allocated to them certain freedoms, like they were able to worship in the temple, they were able to have some form of local government, it wasn't without cost. The Romans taxed the Jews heavily. They introduced a lot of pagan worship. And Israel lost their political independence. The bottom line is this: the air was thick with political tension, right? It was comply or be crushed. And so you can understand why they might have been afraid that Jesus, who was working powerful miracles, which they themselves recognized, calling himself the Messiah, the Son of God, might orchestrate an insurrection or a coup, causing Rome to take away their place or their temple and the nation, and as Caiaphas is going to say, their very lives. But we need to understand here as well that, yes, they were afraid of what might happen to their nation, but this arrangement actually benefited the members of the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court, this ruling body. So there wasn't just an element of fear, but as also an element of self-preservation. They didn't want their power and their prestige within the community to be taken away from them. But again, isn't it interesting here that they would rather silence Jesus, the one who has the power to take away sin, he's claimed he could, and raise people from the dead, than pay the consequences of facing a mortal enemy in the Romans who has the power to take away their temple and their nation? Just like the Jews who came to them, they feared men, they feared what they might lose rather than following God. Now, isn't this one of the reasons why some people halt at the thought of following Jesus? And this might have been your attitude before you came to Christ as well. Because they know that it's going to cost them. If I follow Jesus, it might cost me my friends. It might cost me my place in the community. It might cost me my job. It might cost me a relationship. It might cost me an activity or a behavior that I really love. I once read of this apologist, this evangelist who went to campuses and shared the gospel with students, and he was interviewed, and the interviewer asked him, what is the number one reason that university students don't want to follow Jesus? And he said to the interviewer, it wasn't because of a lack of evidence. It was because they wanted to stay in a relationship that they knew the Bible spoke out against. Now, to be clear, salvation is not dependent on you cleaning your life up first. We're not saved by works, but according to God's mercy. It's Titus chapter 3. It's by grace that we've been saved through faith and not by works. Trust in Jesus alone is what will save you, what will make you right with God. And yet at the same time, Jesus himself said in Matthew 16 that whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. I wonder if you're here this morning, and this may be a barrier to you following Jesus. You're wondering what your family might say, what your friends might say, or what it might cost you in other areas of your life to follow Jesus with your whole life. Well, Jesus goes on to say, verse 25, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? Jesus is saying, yes, the cost of following him is high, but the reward for following him outweighs and exceeds the cost. Now, isn't this a reminder for us as Christians? If we are followers of Jesus, we can't maintain a peace treaty with the Romans. Are we willing to obey God in all areas of life and potentially face, quote unquote, the Romans taking away our temple and our nation and even our very life? Are we willing to live godly lives in an ungodly culture? Are we willing to speak the truth of the gospel in love in a world that is hostile towards Jesus? Are we willing to pay the price and face the consequences of following Jesus, whatever it may be? So fear of the consequences of following Jesus is one reason. The second reason is there is a hostility towards Jesus. Verse 49. Then one of them named Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish. There is a great tragedy and a great irony here. Caiaphas was the high priest. Yes, there was political motivations for his placement as the high priest, but nevertheless, the high priest, whose job it was to represent God to Israel and Israel to God, if there was anyone who was supposed to be keeping an eye out for the Messiah, it should have been him. But instead, Caiaphas, the head of the Jewish religious institution, head of the Supreme Court of Israel, speaks to his fellow leaders and he comes up with a solution to their problem. Kill Jesus. It is better we sacrifice one man than to lose our temple, than to lose our nation, than to lose our lives. Now you can just imagine the people who reported back to him, But Caiaphas, I saw with my own eyes what Jesus did. He raised the person back to life. Forget what you saw. That's the problem. Forget about it. Let's get rid of him. One commentator writes, Caiaphas's reasoning is this. Follow Jesus and the nation perishes. Put Jesus to death and the nation is saved. Conclusion, Jesus must be put to death. Now you might be thinking, how can that be? How can you be so opposed to someone who healed the sick, who fed the hungry, who welcomed the sinner, who comforted the grieving, who raised the dead? Unless, of course, that person who is love incarnate is also the holy God in the flesh. John himself said that rejection would be the world's response to Jesus. back in John's prologue in chapter 1, verse 10, he says this, "He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him." Chapter 3, verse 19, "This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed." Chapter 7, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil." This is the reality of the world in which Jesus came in. He is the light of the world, and he came to a world that has been darkened by sin. The human heart, by default, by nature, does not love God, does not love Jesus. The human heart, by nature, loves sin. And so can you see the predicament? Our hearts need Jesus. We need his light. But we love our darkness so much that we don't want anything to do with him. What's the solution? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 to 6. This is what Paul writes. "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ." Two things to point out here. So not only do we by nature hate God, but the God of this age, that is the devil, Satan, has blinded our eyes spiritually, which is why we cannot see the light of the gospel, which is why we cannot see the glory of Christ. But secondly, the solution then to this problem, to this predicament, is to preach Jesus Christ as Lord, to preach the gospel. Verse 6, "God is able to shine his light in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ." You see, this is the supernatural power of the gospel. Paul says to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 2:1, "And so it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Why? To the Romans, he writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes." Not miracles, not answering the big questions. The way God displays his power, his saving power, that principal force that moves a heart away from sin and towards God, is through the proclamation of the gospel. I was speaking to an older pastor last Sunday. He was probably in his 70s. And he was sharing with those people that was in this meeting about how in the last several years, people were coming to faith and they were having baptisms and people being received into church membership. And I, in true Roy fashion, I cheekily asked, "Did you install like smoke machines and strobes? Did you get like a band?" He didn't get my joke. And he was like, "For me, I have not changed anything at all. In 20 years, I had not changed what I've taught. If I were to give you my order of service, it would have been exactly the same. It would have been the same back then as it is now." And he said something so profound to me, which I'll probably remember for the rest of my life. He said, "When you're in a desert, you don't have to bring the oasis to the people. The people come to the oasis. God will draw people to his son. Just preach the word." Now, when it comes to evangelism, in whichever form God has gifted you in, whether that's relational evangelism, whether that's going out into the streets and confronting people and urging them to respond to the gospel message, whatever it may be, as you meet with people, as you answer their questions, and there is a place for this, right? 1 Peter 3, and as we give a reason for the hope that is in us with much patience and gentleness for as long as it takes, as we do that, we must always be praying, help me get to the gospel. Help me get to the gospel. Help me show Jesus. Well, the other irony here is that while Caiaphas was plotting and scheming, essentially conspiring at a government level to assassinate Jesus, he was actually in that moment God's mouthpiece to ensure that God's plan of redeeming both Jews and Gentiles, that is you and me, bringing us all into one fold. Verse 51. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. It's 2025. It's a crazy time in which we live in. You turn on the news, you look at social media, you look at the newspaper, and if we're being honest, it's easy to feel discouraged. Culture is calling for Christ's complete cancellation. And we can be tempted to doubt whether the gospel has the power God says it has. But these two verses should give us comfort that what God has planned will come to pass. Christ's means of giving salvation to people is effective. God, Christ, will build his church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. All who are Christ will come to him. All his sheep will hear his voice, and he will lose none that are his. Even from our human vantage point, it seems hopeless. I'm reminded of John 1, verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Well, lastly, and perhaps the most sobering reason why answering the big questions is enough, is that if a person hates and rejects Jesus enough, God will eventually stop his Spirit's work of conviction in their life. Verse 53, so from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Some have categorized doubters into two camps. The one kind is the one who is seeking, but they're genuinely struggling about certain claims, whether that's intellectual, whether that's moral, historical, emotional, you know, legitimate doubts, but they're seeking. The other kind of doubter is the one who has purpose in his heart that no matter what he hears, no matter what answer he hears, he is not going to change his mind. Now, of course, we are to exercise patience and long-suffering to all people, but the truth still stands. There are people who go beyond doubt and enter into the realm of willful rejection. And this is what we see in verse 53. From that day on, they wanted to kill Jesus. What does Jesus do to a people who reject him to this degree? Verse 54. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the people of Judea. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the wilderness, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. Yes, this movement of Jesus, moving away to escape these bloodthirsty men, he's operating within his divine timetable. But isn't this picture of God withdrawing himself from a people who have hardened his heart towards him seen all over Scripture? Let me just give you a few examples. The first example is Pharaoh during the Exodus, right? Moses tells Pharaoh to let his people go. And despite sign after sign, plague after plague, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Exodus 8:15, Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not listen to Moses. Verse 32, this time also Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the people go. But when we get to chapter 9, we see that it was the Lord who hardened Pharaoh's heart. Second example, Isaiah chapter 6, Judah and Jerusalem, they've hardened their hearts towards God, and now Isaiah is sent by God to go tell this people, Isaiah 6, 9, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving, make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. And when we get to chapter 12 of John's Gospel, we'll see Jesus applying this passage to the crowd. Verse 37 of John chapter 12. Even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, "Lord, who has believed our message and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason, they could not believe because, as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts nor turn and I would heal them. How about Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 28? As a result of humanity rejecting their creator, if we could summarize God's response in four words, it would be this: because they rejected God, God gave them up. Now, this is a sobering reality, that a person can bear witness to the existence of God in creation. They can bear witness to the existence of God in their conscience. They can even bear witness to the existence of God in the pages of Scripture and not only miss Jesus, but reject Jesus willfully and entirely, and God lets them go their own way. See, this is the nefarious nature of unbelief. It's been said that unbelief always finds what it seeks, which is why the Scripture's exhortation is, and my encouragement to you this morning is, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on them and to our God, for he will freely pardon. Our text goes on, verse 55. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple courts, they asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the festival at all?" But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that anyone who found out where Jesus was should report it so that they might arrest him. Remember where we are in this story. We're leading up to Passion Week. We're leading up to the final Passover. Jesus is going to triumphantly enter in Jerusalem, where he's going to spend his final days with his disciples before he will give his life as the ultimate Passover lamb. But before Passover, and here's another irony, the Jews, they make their way to Jerusalem to make themselves ceremonially clean while asking the question, "Where is Jesus? Where is Jesus?" But the same hands that were cleansed for the Passover, the same hands that will be raised in praise as Jesus enters Jerusalem, will be the same hands that will be raised in favor of Jesus' execution. And the same voices who ask, "Where is Jesus? Where is Jesus?" will be the same voices that will cry out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" What does this tell us? Well, this tells us that there is no neutrality with Jesus. I know this is confronting, but this is what the Bible teaches. As one author writes, whether a person rejects Jesus with hatred or because of indifference or for any other reason, both people end up separated from God in the same hell. John writes in his first epistle, "Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." There is no third way. So what is the heart of the issue? Before I go there, in Luke 16, you know, there's this story that our Lord gives about a rich man and a poor man. And coincidentally, the name of this poor man is also named Lazarus. And they both die. One goes to hell. One goes to be with Abraham in his side. And towards the end of the story, the rich man tells Abraham to send Lazarus back to life to tell his family how to avoid ending up in that same place of torment. Luke 16:27. He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Isn't that a staggering thought? That you might be here this morning thinking, if I saw with my own eyes Jesus raising someone from the dead, or even if I saw someone with my own eyes who was dead and rise from the dead, I will believe. Jesus' own words saying, if you do not even listen to the testimony of Scripture, even if someone were to rise from the dead, you will not believe. So why is answering the big questions not enough? Three symptoms: the fear of the cost of following Jesus, hostility towards Jesus, and the absence of God's conviction. But these are just symptomatic of the real problem. And our real problem is not that we haven't pleased God enough or loved God enough. The problem is that we cannot please God at all. The problem is that we cannot love God at all. See, this is the heart of the issue. Because of sin, we are totally unable and unwilling to choose God. Sin has so bent our very being away from God that we cannot even want to choose Him. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. Romans 8:8, those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. See, this is why answering the big questions isn't enough. It's why even though the people saw Lazarus raised with their own eyes, it's why they saw Jesus perform miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle, and yet they still did not believe in Jesus. Like Lazarus, we are all born spiritually dead. Our hearts are diseased. Our hearts are like hearts of stone, hardened towards God, and we need the cure that only God can give, and that is grace. We need God's grace to turn our diseased hearts, our hardened hearts, into a heart of flesh, a heart that believes, a heart that trusts in Jesus, and a heart that truly, truly loves Jesus. But we need to come to God in humility. The Bible says that God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And so if you're here this morning and you're doubting, you're questioning, you're seeking God, I want to tell you that if you come to Jesus with all your questions and with all your doubts in humility, He will give you the grace to overcome your unbelief, and He will give you the grace to believe in Him. Jesus said, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. So the question is not, what has Jesus done to prove Himself? Jesus has proven Himself again and again and again. The question is, what will you do with Jesus? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace. For Your grace that is greater than our sins. Grace that is able to pardon and cleanse from within. Grace that is able to shatter our rocky and hardened and stubborn hearts and able to give us a new heart. Lord, we thank You so much for this amazing grace, this work that You've done in us, not because of anything that we've done, but according to Your mercy. Lord, I pray for those of us who have families and friends who do not yet know You. Lord, I pray that You would give us the boldness and the courage and the persistence to give a reason of the hope that is in us with gentleness and with patience. But give us, Lord, the boldness to proclaim the good news of the gospel. That if people believe in the Lord Jesus, they will be saved. They will be forgiven. Lord, we thank You that Your work of redemption is not a possibility, it's a guarantee. So help us out of that, go and evangelize and tell others about Jesus with great certainty and with great dependence on you. In Jesus' name, amen.